I want you to think back with me to the moment of your salvation, the moment when God pulled you out of the domain of darkness and put you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Maybe you are here this morning and that doesn't apply to you. You've not been saved. You're exploring Christianity. That's okay. You can still participate. Think to the moment that you entered this church. How did God get you here? Okay, that's the exercise we're going to think about today. So for Christians in the room, think to your salvation. And for those who aren't, think about how you came to be at CBC this morning. What led up to that moment? Who influenced you? How did you hear the gospel? What changed in your heart? Were all these things that led you to this point random? Were they a coincidence? Just a chance? Of course not. Each and every moment was planned and executed by God to bring you to Him. Whether He saved your soul or has brought you here this morning, Lord willing, to save your soul. Today's passage from Acts shows us how the Lord works to give hope, courage, and protection. See, God is sovereign. He is in charge of all things, and He works all things for His good purposes. Now, our main point today is a bit of a spin-off from something Jesus said, so we have to dive into that before I give you the main point. In Matthew 10:28, I believe it'll be on the screen, Jesus says to His disciples, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Here, Jesus is encouraging His disciples to be bold in the face of persecution. Those that are going to threaten them, they might kill their bodies, but they can't touch their soul. But the disciples, if they give in to the fear of men and stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, they will be accountable to God, who can destroy both body and soul. See, God is the greater power. Now, in our situation this morning with Paul, he is under threat, physical, bodily threat from many enemies. Jews and assassins and even the Romans will threaten him in the end. They are threatening to kill his body, but Paul fears God more than man. He has entrusted his body and soul to God, knowing that God is more powerful than any other force. He is able to save Paul if he wills. And so here's our main point today. Entrust yourself to the one who is able to save both body and soul. Entrust yourself to the one who is able to save both body and soul. Now we're going to move through the passage in three sections. I've labeled the sections, yet the ideas for each section interweave throughout the whole sermon. But for the sake of organization, I've given them three titles. The Lord gives hope, the Lord gives courage, and the Lord gives protection. Hope, courage, and protection. Let's pray and we will look at the passage. Father, You are the only one who is worthy of our trust fully. You are the only powerful one in this world and in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to You this morning. Father, open our ears to hear Your word. Open our eyes this morning to see Jesus. And give me, Lord, Your servant grace to speak words of life this morning. Amen. Before we jump into our passage, let's recall what happened last week. Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was accused by some Jews that he had forsaken the law and even brought a Gentile into the temple. A riot forms and they start beating Paul with the intent to kill him. Well, then a Roman commander hears about it, and he comes and he pulls Paul out of the crowds, effectively saving his life. Paul then testifies to the Jews about his conversion, how he saw Jesus, and that just created another riot. And so the Roman commander pulls him out a second time, but needs to figure out what happened. So he's about to have Paul beaten, tortured, to figure out what Paul has done, when Paul informs at the very last minute that he too is a Roman citizen. And that changes everything. The Romans now realize that they have to follow a just and legal process and to take care of this prisoner who is one of their own. And that leads us to today's passage. Together, let's read Acts 22, verse 30 through 23:10. The next day, since he, that is the commander, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck?" Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest," replied Paul, "for it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" When Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them, and he ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. This Roman commander realizes that he needs to follow a just process. But there's a problem. He doesn't actually know what Paul has done wrong. And so he can't just release him because Paul might be a criminal that needs to be judged. But he doesn't know what to judge him on. And so he convenes the Sanhedrin and brings Paul before them. Now, the Sanhedrin at this time functioned like a supreme court for the Jews in the day. They would have tried people for violations against the law of Moses. And so it was the logical place for a Jewish man accused by Jews to be tried, which is why the commander brings Paul here. So Paul stands before them and begins his defense very simply. He says, "I am innocent." That's what he means when he declares that he's had a good conscience before God. Paul is saying, "I have not violated the law. Whatever you're going to charge me with, it's not actually true. It's not against me." Now we see that that evokes a harsh reaction from the high priest. He obviously disagrees with Paul's statement, which is why he orders him to be struck on the mouth. Paul rebukes the high priest, citing the law, which does not allow for punishment without a conviction. When Paul is told he's speaking to the high priest, he again cites scripture, which orders people to honor their rulers, which it seems he's doing. Now, there are debates on how to interpret these interactions between Paul and the high priest, but two things are clear. Paul knows the law and seeks to live according to it. And there's not going to be a just trial for Paul in this Sanhedrin. So Paul knows the law, and he's not going to be tried according to the law. So realizing these two things, Paul then remembers Jesus' teaching about facing persecution. Jesus told his disciples to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so Paul sees the case is not going to be conducted justly, and in a shrewd way, he exposes a pre-existing division within the Sanhedrin. We're told that Paul realizes that the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, these were the major religious and political parties of the day. The Sadducees were materialists. They only believed in a material, physical world, not the spiritual world. That means there's no angels, there's no spirits, there's no miracles, and there's no resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed the supernatural world was real, and that includes angels, spirits, and of course the resurrection of the dead. Now, that does not mean that the Pharisees believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? They did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. Rather, they believed that the resurrection was possible and would happen one day. And so Paul, knowing this division, cries out, "I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Let's consider his statement and then the result of that statement. See, Paul here, when he says this, is speaking the truth. He's not overstating his case. This is why he's being judged, because he has hope in the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if the resurrection isn't true, then our faith is useless. Our faith is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, which is why Paul is now at odds with his own people, which is why Paul, who used to persecute, is now being persecuted because of the resurrection. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and thus the fact that Jesus died to be raised. His death was for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve. But if he stayed dead, then we wouldn't have the hope of life. And so we know that Jesus rose from the dead to give life to all who believe. Friends, if you are here today and you have not believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus, why not? You are living in this world without hope. Yet hope is being offered to you. The same hope that Paul had, the same hope that I had and that this church has, is being offered to you, and it can be yours. You don't have to work for this hope. You don't have to labor. You need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus died for sins and so turn away from them, and believe that Jesus rose from the dead and so turn to him. If you do this, you'll have hope. If that's you this morning, please find a pastor after the service and speak with them. This might be the most important thing you do in your life. And so Paul is obviously speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, and yet there's a deeper hope that comes from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose, anyone who is in Christ will also rise from the dead. And that's what Paul says when he's hoping in the resurrection of the dead. You don't hope in something that happened. He knows Jesus rose from the dead. Now we are hoping that we too will rise with him. Paul believes that his physical body, once it dies, will be raised again one day, reunited with his soul, and live forever with God. And of course, this hope that the Lord gives, it has implications for today. Paul knows that whatever happens to his body on earth, he has a resurrection body waiting for him. Remember our main point. Paul is able to entrust himself to God because it is God who can save both his body and his soul. And so we too should entrust ourselves to God. Let me just give a few practical ways that we can do this in light of our hope of the resurrection. For many, finances can be a source of stress in our lives. Perhaps you don't have a job. Perhaps your job doesn't pay you enough money. Maybe you're drowning in debt. The natural response to these things is to be anxious. But we're not looking for a natural response, are we? We are wanting to entrust ourselves to God. And so to start with, pray. Pray for God to sustain you, to sustain you physically, financially, and spiritually. God is able, It's not just a throwaway prayer. God is able to answer that prayer and sustain you each and every day. Remember, brothers and sisters, that God feeds the birds of the sky. He clothes the flowers of the field. He will take care of you. It's not just an empty sentiment. That is how Jesus himself comforts those who are anxious about money. And one way in this situation to entrust yourself to God, to trust that God will take care of you no matter what, is to hold on to Christian values in your workplace. Be willing to pass up a job that requires you to sin, or that might lead you to sin. Endure ridicule at your job because of your faith and for the sake of Christ, and allow your example to speak to your hope in the resurrection, that this world is not all that matters for you. Now, another area of application that affects our real lives is marriage. All marriages will have places of tension between husband and wife. And just to note, I'm not speaking about abuse. That is very different, and that is not acceptable in any relationship. But I'm speaking about just the general tensions of two sinners who've chosen to live their lives together. In these moments, you want to fight for your rights. You want to defend yourself. And the Bible is telling you to entrust yourself to God. That looks like laying down your rights, laying down your defenses for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your husband. And trust that when you do that, that God will give you good things without needing to fight for it. Trust that God will bless your marriage. He will bless your union, because God wants you to have a good marriage more than you do. That is God's desire for your life more than you. And so by laying down your rights and entrusting yourself to God, He will take better care of you than you could ever care for yourself. And so we entrust ourselves to God, body and soul. Now let's consider back in our story what happens when Paul says this statement. A dispute breaks out. The assembly is divided. Sadducees and Pharisees, the shouting gets loud. The Pharisees start arguing vehemently, and then it gets violent. The dispute becomes violent. Now obviously Paul did not know that this division would become a mini riot amongst these religious rulers. His intention was not to harm people or hurt, but rather he was exposing the fact that even this council does not agree about the fundamental reality of who God is. And yet the violence was a threat to Paul's life. See, the commander thought Paul would be torn to pieces. They weren't fighting each other as much as they were fighting and destroying Paul. And so for the third time in three chapters, the commander rescues Paul from an angry mob of Jews and brings him back to the barracks. Friends, brothers and sisters, the Lord gives hope so we can entrust ourselves to Him. Now let's look at how the Lord gives courage. We'll read Acts 23:11 together. Just one verse, Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." See, that day, Paul had nearly been torn apart. And that night, he is back in Roman military housing. He is still a prisoner. Even though he has certain rights and protections for being a Roman, he is still a prisoner. And yet, the Lord doesn't leave Paul alone. We're told that the Lord, that is Jesus himself, stood by him. And that's more than just God sending him help. And that's more than just like he just happened to be standing next to him coincidentally, as though like you're waiting for your manushin, someone's standing next to you. The Lord Jesus himself comes to Paul. He is with Paul. He is near to him. Now that alone could have been enough. Isn't it true that in times of hardship, sometimes just the close presence of a friend is enough to give you comfort? But the Lord does more for Paul. He speaks to Paul, and he tells him, have courage. Now, we don't know what Paul was feeling or thinking in this moment, but God did. And God knew that what Paul needed to hear was this phrase, have courage. Different translations translate this to say, be of good cheer. Maybe in modern English, you might say, cheer up. But the Lord isn't saying that carelessly. For example, if you lost $100 and you were telling me about it, and I said, cheer up, you might want to punch me, right? Just, what do you mean, cheer up? I lost $100. But if I said, cheer up, I found your $100, you might give me a hug, right? My encouragement to cheer up would actually do that because I followed through on it. And likewise, the Lord here is not just giving Paul a pep talk. Rather, he gives him a promise that will fill Paul with courage. Here's his promise. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. See, Paul had been bold in testifying about Jesus in Jerusalem. He proclaimed the gospel to anyone who would hear. And he declared that his hope is in the resurrection in the midst of a riot that could take his life. And now God is telling Paul that he will take that same testimony and declare it in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. That means that Paul would not die tonight, and he wouldn't even die in Jerusalem. Now that's good for Paul, right? To not die, even though he's willing to die. No one wants to, and death is never good. And so it is good that Paul will not die. And yet more than just coming away with his life, Paul is told that God is going to use him for his purposes. Is that amazing? See, God is acting for Paul's good, but it's not just for Paul's good. It is for God's glory that he is acting. God has a plan. He wants his gospel to go to the nations. He wants those in Rome, even the emperor himself, to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus. And Paul is his instrument to make that message known. Recall with me when Paul was first saved. Feels like months ago, because it was. Paul was in Damascus, and he was blind. He had seen Jesus, and now he is blind in Damascus. And Paul and God sends Ananias, not the chief high priest, but a different Ananias, a faithful disciple, to speak words of life to Paul. This is what God told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for this man, that is Paul, is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. God had a purpose for Paul when he saved him. But notice that Paul would take God's name to three groups of people, Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen Paul has testified among Gentiles and among Israelites, but not kings. From this point on, Acts 23 on, Paul is starting a course that will take the name of God to kings, rulers, and emperors in the Roman Empire. God is not done with Paul yet. That is the basis of Jesus' encouragement to Paul. That God is going to work out all things for our good and for his glory. That's what we sang in the first song this morning. His glory is our good. The best things for us as humans is for God to be glorified in and through us. So because of this word of courage, Paul is able to entrust himself to God. Because God works all things out for his glory, Paul could have the courage to keep going. And so should we. Consider one area where we might find it hard to entrust ourselves to God. The area of sin that entangles. Now, I'm not going to ask for anyone to raise their hand, so please don't. Who has ever struggled with a sin that doesn't seem to go away? It feels like you'll never overcome, like you're going to lose in the end. Brothers and sisters, entrust yourself to God. He is able to save your body and your soul. I want you to realize that God wants your holiness more than you do. That is His desire, that is His will for you, that you would be holy, sanctified, mature, complete. In Philippians, Paul gives us a helpful promise in this area. Just as Paul was given a promise from Jesus that gave him courage, allow this promise from Philippians 1:6 to give you courage in your fight with sin. I am sure of this, that He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if God has begun the good work of salvation in your lives, He will see it through to the end. He will save you in the end, and this sin, whatever sin it is, will not win, but God will. You must fight. This is not a call to be passive. This is a call to trust God as you fight your sin. That as you fight, you realize God is fighting with you and for you. Trusting God here and trusting yourself to Him means that you believe the gospel when Satan tries to accuse you. When he whispers in your ear that you're not good enough. When he whispers that God does not love you anymore, that God has abandoned you. Remind yourselves of the gospel. That Jesus has done all things necessary to save you. While you were still a sinner, before you did anything good for God, He saved you. And Jesus is still interceding for you today before the Father in heaven. And one day, Christ will return. Have courage, brothers and sisters, because God is with you. And so we see that it is the Lord who gives courage so we can entrust ourselves to Him. Now let's look at how the Lord gives protection. We'll read Acts 23:12 through 35. When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander, because he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" "The Jews," he said, "have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this." He summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts to ride so that Paul may be brought safely to Felix the governor." He wrote the following letter, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence." So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The final part of our passage highlights the Lord's sovereignty in protecting his people. The Lord had just promised Paul that he would testify in Rome, and the Lord begins to work to make that happen. It's not how we might do it, though. In fact, if you don't realize that God is in charge, you might say it's a series of coincidences, or even good luck. But friends, brothers and sisters, we know that our God is in control, and every good thing that happens is under his guiding hand. And so we see 40 Jews are determined to see Paul killed. So determined that they make this vow, they'll not eat or drink anything until Paul is killed. Now, we don't know anything about these men, but they have decided, because of their zeal, to become assassins and murder Paul. They share their plan with the religious rulers, the chief priests, and the elders, and they agree with them. These are the religious rulers of the day. These are the ones claiming to uphold the law and judge by the law, and they agree to this plan and say, "Let's do it." You see, what the religious rulers should have said are you out of your mind? What have you done? We release you from your vow because it is a wicked vow that is outside of the Lord's character. But they don't. These religious rulers are complicit in this plan. But don't worry, the Lord is not fooled. He has already planned to thwart their plot by a series of events. Paul's nephew hears about the ambush. What's interesting is we know nothing about Paul's family except this verse, that Paul has a sister and she has a son. That's all we know. They don't ever show up again. They've not shown up before. And yet at just the right time, this young man hears of this ambush and acts in justice to warn his uncle. He tells Paul. Paul tells the centurion. They take him to the commander, and the commander takes action. Just to show you how sovereign the Lord is over this, I want to point out the many different points where this entire sequence of events could have fallen apart. The young man could have not heard. The young man could have not come to Paul and told him. Or he could have wanted to come to Paul, but not be allowed into the barracks. Paul could have heard and responded with fear and dread, assuming his life was over. Paul could have asked the centurion to take the young man, and the centurion could have said no. The centurion could have taken the young man to the commander, and the commander says, "Don't waste my time with this." The young man could have told the commander everything, and the commander had done nothing. And I'm sure I'm missing many more places where this failure could have happened. But the point is, we cannot consider this to be chance. It's not just good luck. This is the Lord working through these events to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, the Lord's purpose was to protect Paul and bring him to Rome. The commander, whose name we finally learn, Claudius Lysias, decides that Jerusalem is too dangerous for Paul. And so he sends him in the night to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the region. And this transportation begins Paul's journey to Rome under the protection of the Roman Empire. But look at how Lysias sends Paul. It's not in secret. That's how Paul has escaped before, right? In a basket at night and kind of hiding. No one knows where he's going. No. Lysias moves 470 Roman soldiers to escort Paul out of the city. That's a lot of people for one man. But even more, Historians estimate that at the time, Jerusalem likely had 1,000 Roman soldiers in the whole city. 1,000 soldiers, and 470 of them are sent out of the city. Lysias mobilized nearly half of his available troops to make sure that Paul was safe. This pagan Roman acts in self-interest. If something happens to Paul under his watch, he gets in trouble. And yet God uses these selfish motives to keep his chosen instrument safe for the next leg of his journey. Brothers and sisters, Paul entrusted himself to God, and God protected him. I want to bring some application to those in this room who might face persecution. Threats to your life or to your livelihood, they may be real. And God is not promising everyone, everywhere, that he will protect them from death. But he does promise something better, that he will protect their souls from eternal death. Remember, brothers and sisters, the God that you believe in is the only one who can save your body and soul. Now, he might work like he did in this story and protect your life. There are countless stories throughout history where God intervenes miraculously to save his people. And yet, even if he doesn't, he promises that your life is secure with him. God guards your eternal life, and no one can take it away from him. So whatever might happen to your physical body, it will not last forever. One day, you will rise again with a new body, united to your soul. And you will join all of us who are also raised from the dead, and we will bring glory to God forever. And so, brother and sister, if you are facing any sort of persecution, pray for the grace to endure as you entrust yourself to God. Give yourself to God. He alone can protect you for his purposes. And so the Lord gives protection, and we can entrust ourselves to him. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the end of Paul's journey, and it's not the end of yours. The Lord is with you, giving you hope, courage, and protection. So entrust yourself to him. Now, if you are not in Christ, it's the same call for you today. Entrust yourself to God. Realize that he alone is able and willing to save you body and soul. Realize that he has done what is necessary. And so turn from your sin and turn toward Christ and find life. For everyone in the room, if all of this feels difficult, if you aren't sure how you could entrust God with your situation, the elders would love to pray with you. Pastor Anwar will be here after the service, and Pastor Marwan will come down as well to pray with you. So this morning, all of us need this word from Acts. Entrust yourself to the one who is able to save both body and soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Lord who cares for his people, give us the grace, Lord, to entrust ourselves to you. In the various areas of our lives, Lord, where we are tempted to trust anything else, where we are tempted to take control and care for our own needs, help us to look to you, to trust you, that you will care for us better than we will, that you will bring us safely to you and to your righteous kingdom of the beloved Son. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.